are two scripture readings for today, both from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. The first from chapter 6, 1 through 8, and the second chapter 40, verses 6 through 9. Beginning with Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, hear now God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And continuing in chapter 40, verses 6 through 9, a voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to be here together. We have two services every Sunday if you're new to NAPC. And it's great every now and then to be able to come together and to share worship in one place at one time. It's also cool to have, of course, have all these new members join our ranks as part of NAPC. And then we have a lot of kids here for this particular service because third grade and up are with us. So I do have, I think everything I'm going to say is going to make sense to you too, I hope. So I want you kids to listen as well, because there's at least one or two things here for you. So kids, welcome to the service. We're glad that you are here with us too. I want to do a review of kind of where we've been in 2020 and where we are going, because we're in this series called 2020 Vision. We're coming back to it. At the beginning of the year, in January, I shared that this is a tremendously important year in the life of our church, because we are, we said that we've been looking for land, and then later on in February, we announced that we've actually found land that we have not purchased yet, but that we are working hard to close on, and we hope that that will happen in the next 3 months or so. And then after that, we know that we are going to begin in earnest working to raise the money for a permanent church home. And it's a very big year in the life of our church. And in January, I shared that I was hopeful that our spiritual posture, our spiritual outlook, would be one of taking risks for the kingdom of God, and then relying completely on God the Holy Spirit to lead us, okay? Because we want to be a church that is out there taking risks as individuals and as a church. We're going to try things. We might fail at some things. That's okay. But we want to try to serve Christ with excellence and to do the things that he calls us to do, even if they don't go exactly according to how we would hope for them to go. And we want to depend upon the Holy Spirit all the while as we're doing that. because we have a lot of smart people here, and we are planners, and we want to, you know, really prepare and all of that, and that's wonderful. But if we are not depending on the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how much we plan or how smart we are. We might be successful. We won't be faithful. So we want to depend on God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what I said our spiritual outlook was. And I shared that our elders are going to be working through kind of refining and honing our vision, and that we would then come to you and I would share about that vision and what God is calling us to do, we believe, more specifically. And that's what this series is, Clarity of Vision for NAPC for the next 3 weeks. And so that is going to prepare us then for the fall when we have our capital campaign, okay? Because I want to remind you that land and a permanent home are wonderful, very important things. And we're going to ask you to invest more in this church than perhaps you've ever committed in your life. We want you to invest. But we want to all remember that land and permanent space, what are they? They're tools, exactly. They are tools that will help us accomplish our vision. And so that's kind of where we are going and why we want to talk about vision before we go to the capital campaign. And that's what we're going to do this morning and then the next Sunday and the Sunday after that. And I'm going to summarize our vision with three very short words, okay? Up, in, and then 2 weeks from there, out. Those are kind of the three words that I want to summarize and simplify our vision and then lay that out for you. This morning, we're going to be talking about up, and it's not going to be, here's what our plan is in 2 to 5 years, and here are your marching orders. It's about the vision of God that Isaiah had. That is the most important thing that we could have. It's more important than any plans. It's more important than a long list of to-dos. What is our vision, and do we have the vision of God that Isaiah was struck with right here in chapter 6? Let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for your word that stands forever. We pray that you would fill us, Holy Spirit. We want to depend upon you, and we depend upon you to speak to our hearts so that we might be able to apply this word to our lives. Convict us where we ought to feel conviction about our sin. Encourage us, give us vision, we pray, that we would see you as you actually are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the other side of the scripture, of course, is an outline. You're welcome to follow along if you would like. The vision that Isaiah has, he has in church, because it says that he's there at the temple. And this is what he sees, okay? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah's at church, he's at the temple, and he sees a vision of a huge God. And that makes him very small, and it makes the people around him very small. Look what it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah would have been the largest in terms of power human that Isaiah would know. It's a footnote compared to who he sees. And who does he see but the living God? And it is a rather terrifying vision, is it not? He sees these creatures around him. It says in verse 2, after he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, there are seraphim, and they have 6 wings. And it says 2 of them covered their face, two covered their feet, and two flew. Now, these seraphim are angelic creatures, okay? Angelic creatures that you would never see on a Hallmark card that you would send to a friend, because that would terrify them. You might see a little baby angel on that card. You would not see seraphim. The word seraph means fiery. So they are fiery creatures. They are fearsome. And angels, as angels, they've never sinned. They've never done anything wrong. And yet, when they get in the presence of God, what do? They cover their face and they cover their feet. Now, that's very instructive because your feet, just like back then, just like today, and Isaiah lived 750 to 700 years before Jesus. It was a long time ago. It was before sneakers or closed-toed shoes. They used sandals, and they would walk on roads, and there would be livestock carrying things on those roads, and you can imagine feet would be pretty gross. Still today, we don't actually think of feet as very attractive parts of our bodies. And so what's happening here is the seraphim are covering their feet because they are not presentable to a holy God. In the same way that in the Bible, in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, what does Moses do? Moses is this great figure in the Old Testament, and the first time he encounters God, he encounters him in the burning bush. What's the first thing that God says to him? Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And so they're covering their feet because they're not presentable to a holy God. And then they're covering their faces. Why? Well, because they cannot endure to look at God's transcendent beauty and light, because that's who God is. He is glorious. And then they say to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And it says the foundations of the threshold shook. There's an earthquake. There's smoke. This is a terrifying situation for Isaiah. And the seraphim say, the whole earth is full of God's glory, of his glory. Now, that word glory is it's kind of an abstract word. We use it sometimes. We use it a lot in church. Where else do we use it? No guts, no glory, I guess. But what do we mean by that? Well, here's what the Bible means. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is pronounced chavod, okay? Now, I think it's fun to say that, so I would like all of us to say that, okay? Kids, adults, you ready? One, two, three. Chavod. You get that back of the, throat, chavod. And it literally means heavy. Like the heaviness, the weightiness of someone or something, that God is so weighty that he presses down upon us with his very existence, not in an oppressive way, not in a bad way, but that if we see his glory, we know actually who we're dealing with, and it affects our whole lives. So an example of this, not relating to God in the Old Testament, is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 13 describes Abraham. And Abraham's very wealthy. And it says that Abraham was chavod in livestock and gold and silver. Just means he had a lot of it. There was much of it. God is glorious. And the seraphim saw it. And Isaiah saw his glory. Do we see his glory? Do you and I actually see the glory of God? Do we look at God and are we amazed? Are we in awe? Are we humbled? Are we repentant? Or is God more of a concept to us? That yes, he's real and yes, we believe in him, but he's not quite all that, like, you know, we think about him occasionally. Have you stopped to consider the glory of God in creation? Okay, because he's left us clues. Did you know this? This is astronomers have figured this out. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on planet Earth. Think about that. Some of you are going to go on spring break in a few weeks. New Albany spring break's a few weeks, and it's probably happening all around this part of the city in the next few weeks. And some of you are going to be blessed to go to a beach on spring break. I would like you to, at some point, while you're kicking back, pick up a fistful of sand and just look at it and try to start counting okay? You're not going to be able to count them all, but just start. And you'll realize there are thousands. You could actually, I would love for you to take a picture of your hand with sand in it and send it to me, okay? Take a picture of it. Start counting it and realize that you have thousands and thousands of grains of sand just in your hand. And then look up and down the beach. And then think about every beach and every desert that exists on planet Earth. And then think about how unbelievably big the universe is. There's a guy, Charles Misner, he was a physicist who, he actually knew Albert Einstein personally, and he had looked upon the universe as well. This is what he said. He said, "I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were not talking about the real thing." What an indictment for preachers like me. What an indictment for probably all of us. Why is our planet so small compared to the vastness of the universe? Why are you and I so tiny compared to the universe and to the God who created it? I'll tell you why. It shows how big our God is. That's why. We exist for the glory of God. And the universe tells us that by telling us how small we are. This is how pastor and writer John Piper says it. He says this, "That is why the universe exists. And if this truth takes hold of you the way it should, it will affect the way you think and feel about everything. Now you know why everything exists. You don't know everything. There are billions of things that you don't know. But you are never at a loss to know something important about everything because you know that everything exists for the glory of God." Is God like that to you? Or is he a concept, somebody that, you know, you think of every now and then, he's kind of relevant, kind of not. I think about him in church, but not really otherwise. I try to be a good person, and, you know, I go with my life in that manner, in that way. I'll tell you, if you see God as a concept or somebody who fits in the corner of your life, this is sometimes what happens. Something goes really wrong in your life, or you're wanting something and you're not getting it, or there's somebody who you know who's in a lot of pain and you're struggling, and then what happens is, if God is a concept, we go to him and say, "God, I've done all these things for you. Like, I've gone to church and I've tried to be a good person, and this is how you repay me, God." If that is how we feel, then God is probably a concept, not the glorious, awesome God that Isaiah sees here. Isaiah's vision, brothers and sisters, should absolutely be our vision as we look up. And that causes a problem for Isaiah. Look in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And that word lost, it can also mean, it's been translated undone, ruined, destroyed, doomed. It's a pretty serious problem. Woe is me. Why does he say, "Woe is me," when he sees this vision of the holy God of the universe? Well, because he knows, all of a sudden, he is acutely aware of his own sinfulness. He says, "I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He knows that, and his unclean lips, that is representative of a comprehensive problem that is our own inability to live the lives that we know we should live. We all fall woefully short of how we want to live and how we think we should live, and that poses a problem when we see the holiness, the awesomeness, the perfections of God. "Woe is me," he says. We have this problem, and You know, in the Old Testament, being unclean was a major issue. Over and over again in the Old Testament, there were ways to overcome being unclean. You had to go through all these different rituals to overcome that. And Isaiah sees that no matter what rituals he's done, he's still unclean. And look, here's another clue as to whether or not we think God is a concept or whether we see him as he actually is. We end up, if God is a concept, we end up looking at the people around us, not up at God, and we think, well, I'm doing, you know, maybe not as good as them. I'd like to be doing better. I'm doing a little bit better than them, and I'm certainly not awful like those people over there in prison or whatever, and I guess I'm doing okay. You know, I guess everybody else seems like they're doing okay. We don't get the problem if we don't look up at God. A.W. Tozer, an American pastor, he said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is why. The most important thing about us. A correct vision of God leads us to see that we have a massive problem, but it also leads us to see that there is a solution. Notice, it's God who solves the problem, and he solves it by giving Isaiah grace, which is another very churchy word, I will grant you, gift. Grace is a gift you didn't deserve. That's all it is, okay? Can we say that together as well? Let's say it on the count of three. Grace is one, two, three. A gift you didn't deserve. I love that. Somebody said grace down here. Thank you. What is grace again? One, two, three. A gift you didn't deserve, okay? Isaiah, woe is me, and all of a sudden, God sends one of the seraphim, and it's really interesting because the seraphim, again, fiery creatures, and yet this fiery creature cannot hold the coal that's on the altar. It's too hot for the fiery creature to hold, and I think what that means symbolically is it's so powerful that not even God's angels can directly touch it. And why does it come from the altar? Well, this is, friends, this is foreshadowing of the greatest event in human history, because the altar is the place where sacrifices are made to take care of our sins, to pay for what we've done wrong, to take away our uncleanness. And this is a picture of what Jesus has done for us at the altar of the cross. Jesus has once and for, this is why we don't have altars up here. We don't have altars in at the school, or we won't have an altar when we eventually build our building. We don't need an altar because Jesus paid for all of our uncleanness once and for all. And this is a picture of that payment. And the seraphim brings the coal, and man, he touches his mouth. Like, that seems like it would hurt. He touched my mouth. And just by the way, if you're here and you are struggling with, maybe you don't believe yet in Christ. Maybe you haven't received the gospel that is laid out right here for us in Isaiah, where he sees God, a holy God. He knows that he is woefully short of what God wants him to be. He cries out, and then God comes and brings grace and helps him and makes him clean. That's the gospel. It's just that Jesus does it for us. And if we repent of sins, trust in him, then we are his. We are Christians. And you may not have done that. Or maybe you have done that, but you've been in kind of a slump spiritually. You haven't really, like, God has not been at the forefront of your heart and your life. Well, it's painful to make God that important in your life, because it means that you will change your life. You'll have to do things differently. And just like the coal that touched Isaiah's lips, sometimes it's painful. But God always has what is our best for us if we just trust him, if we just receive that grace. And so as we look up to God, we look up and see the grace that he gives us in Jesus. And it's good news. Amen? That's the good news of the grace. And that event, listen to what what it says in verse 7, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." The exact same thing that happens to us when we trust in Christ. And then it says, "And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" You know, there's no way Isaiah could have said this until the coal touched his lips. But after that, he could say boldly, not because of his goodness, because of God's grace, "Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me." And he goes with a message that in Isaiah chapter 40, we get a picture of this. Now, this is not the, this is not like, I don't know, just keep doing your best and you're going to be wildly rich and successful. Okay, it's a different message that Isaiah cries. "What shall I cry? Well, all flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades." Oh, well, thanks, Isaiah. That's great news. Really, I'm ready to go. Why does Isaiah say this? He's looked up. He's got a vision of God. He knows how small he is. And I'm not saying small means insignificant. Okay, whatever you're going through, you need to know that God loves you so much that he didn't spare his own son Jesus for you. And he loves you. But part of what gives us freedom and joy is to know just how little we are compared to our great God. Amen? Is that true, church? It's true. So Isaiah wants to remind us that our lives are short and they are impactful insofar as we are remembering that the word of God stands forever, the grass withers, all flesh is like grass, and that we will be able to serve him and love him as we behold him. And that's what Isaiah says. If it's true, and it is, that the grass withers and all flesh is grass. I mean, look at, you know, my front yard in late April, early May, it looks phenomenal. It is bright green. By July, it's dead, man. And I try, but I just can't seem to keep my grass going. It's because it withers and it dies. And that's what we are like. And if we know that, and we know the word of God stands forever, then we can do what Isaiah says. He says, go up on a high mountain. He's telling the people of God, get as high as you can, and then behold your God. That's what he tells them to do. He tells them to look up. As a church, I'll tell you how this applies to our vision and what we practically do week in and week out. We do not, and we will never be a man-centered, human-centered, entertainment-centered, performance-centered church. We just won't do that. Why would we ever have a stand-up comedian stand up here and entertain you? That, you know what's more entertaining than a comedian or a great performance? The God of the universe. And man, words fail, but we want to do our best to look up. We don't ever want to be trivial when we gather for worship. We want to look up to God when we worship. And as this relates to our building, okay, among other things, we want to build a church that reflects the greatness of our God, okay? And how we're doing that, we're figuring it out. There's great people working on it, and the elders are going to decide. It's going to be great, but the space that we worship in, we want it to reflect the transcendent glory of God. Now, that does not mean that we're going to build a cathedral, okay, but we're going to have worship space that invites us to reflect on the greatness of our God. And we're not going to worry about, and the rest of the building I'm going to talk about in coming weeks, but we're not going to worry about the color of the paint, what the carpet looks like. We're going to worship God. We're going to look up. Amen? So our vision is primarily, it's really practical, but it's not practical in the way that you might think or that some churches approach it. We're not going to primarily talk about your human problems as a starting jumping off point. We're not going to talk about 5 ways to get a better financial portfolio or 6 ways to get a better marriage. Now, are finances and marriage, are those important? Absolutely. Will we talk about them? Yes. But the way that we do that is by primarily giving us a vision of God, looking up and seeing the awesome God who makes us aware of sin and who even more takes care of that sin by his grace and then puts us on a path where we can serve him. And so, do we see God together? Do we celebrate his glory? Do we love his glory and ponder his glory and sometimes weep over how good he is and how he's brought us near, his grace given us in Jesus? That's why we exist as a church. We look up. We look up. And the result is, the result of all of that is that, you know, we would actually, before we go out and do, we would be still. And we would just adore him. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. The most important thing you can do with your life is to look up and see God. And then to go out. And we'll talk about that in coming weeks. But before we do anything, we look up and behold our God. And we're still. Beholding leads us to be still. And I know you're probably used to, you know, vision, like series of sermons or talks or whatever that get you like all rallied up and fired up. And what wall am I going to run through now? Be still. Be still, phone, wherever you are. Be still. Be still and know that I'm God. And this is absolutely practical. Real quick survey. Would you please raise your hand if you've ever heard of this this new thing called coronavirus? Anybody heard of that? Heard of that? Whole world is absolutely freaking out right now. And it's really interesting to see that because I've talked to doctors about this and, you know, there's like somewhere around 3,500 deaths because of coronavirus in the world right now. In America, in 2020, from the flu, 20 to 50,000 deaths. Now, it is novel. It's a different strain. And, you know, it's probably going to go through the whole world. Like, there's probably not, we're all going to, like, see it at some point here in Ohio. And the question, though, is, like, if you don't see God as he is, you'll think, man, the world is going crazy. Why is this happening? I'm terrified. And I'm going to tell you why this is happening, okay? We live in a world that is broken, and it's filled with all kinds of sin and tragedy. And that's not changing until Jesus returns. It's a promise. We live in a broken world. And so, is God up there like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do about this coronavirus? Pass me the Purell for my holy hands. No, he's not. He's sovereign. He knows about coronavirus. He's allowing it to happen. I mean, he's all powerful. So that's, I don't think that's terribly provocative. He's allowing it to happen. Why? Well, I'll tell you this. This is what I'm praying for. I'm praying that people who are terrified of this, who don't know Jesus, turn to God and say, oh my gosh, my life, it's like grass. God, help me. I mean, that's going to happen in the world. That will happen. People will come to Christ because of this fear. It's like God's thunderclap. Like he claps, and sometimes people turn their attention to him. But listen, Christians, brothers and sisters, should we be afraid of this? We should not be afraid of this. And I'm not saying that there's, you know, nuance here. Should we take precautions? Yes. And there's things to think through. But should we be swept up in the terror that the world is swept up in right now? No, we should not. We should be still. We should trust that the God of the universe is sovereign and in charge. And what would it look like? Let's say that, and this, I'll close with this. If you are talking about coronavirus and the mom who lives next door has young kids and is absolutely terrified, if you, Christian, are calm and you're compassionate, it could be that she might just ask, gosh, what makes you so calm? Why are you at peace with this? Boom. Look up. Look up. That's what you can say. Friends, before we do anything else as a church, we look up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. We thank you that you have called us to trust you and to speak your words. We're grateful for you dealing with our sin, and we pray that we would simply look up and see your power, your might, your goodness, your grace, your splendor, and that heaviness, that glory would actually change our lives. We're so sorry for all the ways we fall short of this. When we do, I know that often I think of you not as you are, but in other lesser ways. We are sorry for that, Lord. We pray that you would plant in our mind's eye, in our hearts, who you actually are, the sovereign, awesome God who created everything, who spoke this massive universe into existence, who created this tiny little earth and these tiny little people here, and yet you know us intimately, you number the hairs on our head, you love us, and you call us to look up and behold you and to be still and trust you. Help us to do that with our whole lives. And we pray now according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.